children are dismissed to children's church. And as we open the scripture this morning, we'll be heading to Colossians chapter 2. So if you brought your Bible with you, feel free to open it up to the second chapter of Colossians. And we're going to be reading a few verses from there today as we reflect on this, the last Sunday of our year. I don't know how many of you wear one. It's up to you whether you want the annoyance or the accountability. But I wear a Fitbit. And this poor little guy vibrated, I think, every hour of my entire Christmas break. Apparently, I wasn't taking any steps, so it wanted to make sure I was still alive. So it's been a fun week of not walking anywhere and of sitting. So I hope that your Christmas break was relaxing and enjoyable. And I hope your Fitbit as well was angry with you every single day, because that's a good sign. It means you relaxed well. That's how it was for us and our family. As we transition now from Advent and the birth of baby Jesus into the next section of our year, we're closing our sermon series on encountering Jesus. And when Pastor Nick thought over this entire series, his idea was to close it with the Savior. We would encounter the Savior. And what would that look like? Especially following Christmas, what would it look like to encounter the Savior? And as he read through Colossians and landed on chapter 2, and as these verses kind of came to life this week, I thought about talking about salvation and resurrection. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever written a sermon. There's challenges, but there's joy in it. And now try writing it from the driver's seat of a minivan on the way home from Manitoba. So you set the cruise control for just a tiny bit over the speed limit, just a tiny bit, and you set the cruise control and you get some like peanut M&Ms or something like that, and you start to think over Colossians and you begin to dream about what is it going to say? What's it going to say to the church? What does the Apostle Paul want to let us know about? And then it hits you. It hits you like a defibrillator. I've never been hit with one before. I hope I don't have to be hit by a defibrillator. But on the TV shows, it's pretty jarring. It looks like it really shakes a person. All of a sudden, you go from dead to alive very, very quickly. You ever watch that on TV? They always yell clear because that's what TV shows tell you, that they yell before they hit someone with a defibrillator. I feel like if I ever had to help someone with a defibrillator, I wouldn't be yelling clear, I'd just be yelling. And they would be on the ground and you'd hit them with it. And they would shake, and all of a sudden, hopefully, they would come back to life. Resurrection, right there in front of you. Boom, back to life. As I read through Colossians, I was thinking about resurrection. I wondered if I had ever witnessed one. I wondered if you had ever witnessed one. You ever think about that? You ever read through the Bible and you land on stories like Lazarus in John 11? You begin to read his story and you wonder, what was life like after a resurrection? What was it like spending time with Lazarus after he was brought back from the dead? How do you think he prayed? How do you think he read the scripture after that? What do you think it was like? Do you think when you went over to his house, he had stories to tell you? Do you think he volunteered more after that? Do you think he gave more money away? I don't know. Did he get more involved in the local synagogue? Did he start teaching a children's church class? Who knows? Was life the same after a resurrection? One of the best parts about my job is that I get to witness a form of resurrection all the time. A lot of people ask me why I do my job and if I like it. And they always seem to follow that up by saying, I could never do your job. And I guess that's a compliment in a way that people say that to me, and thank you if you encourage me. My job's incredibly easy and it's exciting. Why? Because I witness resurrection all the time. And that's what makes it fun. The question is, do you remember your resurrection? Do you? Do you remember the moment when you transitioned from dead to alive? Was it jarring? Did you shake? Did it feel like electricity going through your body? What did it feel like when you went from dead to alive? See, when we talk about Jesus saving us and we read our scripture, it talks about the sinful nature that gets laid down, about our old self being crucified on a cross and us becoming brand new. That's a resurrection. That's salvation. When my Savior went to that cross so that I would never have to, I become brand new. But do I remember my resurrection? Working with teenagers is a lot of fun. This is one of the reasons why. How many of you own a self-help book? How many of you? Come on. There's a few. That's right. And if you didn't put up your hand, that's okay. Chances are if you own a self-help book, you might own more than one self-help book. Why do you need more than one? Wouldn't you only need one? It's like, isn't the definition of a book that would help you, like it should get you to where you need to go? Or maybe you're working on lots of different areas. You need self-help in this area, self-help in this one. How to make a happier baby. There's a book we could read. How to get your baby to sleep through the night. A book by Darren and Chantel. Could you imagine? Praise God that this is not a self-help book. Amen? Why do you read it like it is sometimes, though? I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of reading this like it's a self-help book. Like it's a story about some teacher and guru who figured it out. Three keys to being a happier person by the end of the week. Having a better marriage and happier kids. Loving your spouse the way you're supposed to. The guide to joy in this world. Could you imagine? Would you buy a book like that? The five keys to joy and happiness and peacefulness. The guide to contentment by Jesus Christ. And sometimes we flip it open like that. And we have a life that we enjoy. We struggle. But then we bring Jesus into our life. And all of a sudden our life gets better. And we read this book and we pray and we start to improve. And we think we're really getting somewhere. But this is not a book off of Oprah's bestseller list. This is not some sort of helpful self-help book on improving your well-being. It's not supposed to be. Why? Because you are supposed to die. This is the story of you dying and resurrecting. You're not supposed to improve the old self. You're supposed to lay the old self down. Your old self is supposed to be gone. You're supposed to put it off. Isn't that beautiful? And as a church, we work together to help each other through this and guide the people that are trying to simply improve the old self. Like you can put a coat of paint on the outside of a nasty old house and then sell it for $250,000. Then people go inside and find the cupboards are from the 1940s. And they're like, why did we buy this house? Because it was pretty on the outside and it had, I don't know, had vinyl siding on the top and had stones along the bottom. And all of a sudden it's worth five times what it's actually worth, right? All of a sudden, there's new eaves troughs and everyone wants the house. Well, this isn't that story. This is the story of a God who demolishes our lives, our homes, and helps us to build brand new ones. That's why working with young people is so much fun. Here's your challenge for 2020. If you don't have a New Year's resolution, you don't look like you have one yet, Ruth. Here's your resolution. Spend more time with young people. Just do it. Spend more time with them. Because most of them don't read this like it's a self-help book. Because they know how much they suck. They know how much they struggle. They do. When you talk to them, they struggle all the time. And they know it. They're aware of it. So they don't read this like it's an improvement book. They read it like it's their life. Like it's their defibrillator. Like this is what shocks them back into health. So spend more time around young people. See, at that time in their life, maybe in your life, some of you, in the middle of your teenage years, you experienced your salvation in your resurrection. You came to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you became brand new. Your old self was laid down and put off, and your new self came to life. You experienced that change, and you're never going to be the same. You were indwelt by the full of Christ. The Holy Spirit of the deity of our Lord. Think about this. enters into you and you become his tabernacle. He dwells within you. You're not the same. How many years has it been since you experienced your resurrection? How many years ago was it when your life changed forever in that moment? Let's read this story together. This is going to hit you like a defibrillator. I hope you're ready. This is going to shock you back into life. This is Colossians. This is chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul, the missionary, the greatest missionary recorded in the Bible, planting all these churches over the course of a decade. He gets arrested by the Jewish people, taken before the Roman court system, sailed across the ocean to Rome, where he awaits his trial and most likely his execution by Caesar himself. Who knows? And in house arrest, locked in that home where he'll never be able to see his churches again, for all he knows, he writes this to one of the churches that he planted as a missionary. Chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity, it lives in bodily form. You've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and every authority. In him, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, no, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ." There's the defibrillator moment. God made you alive with Christ. That's salvation. That's the gospel. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood in opposition to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Nailing it to the cross. It's gone. It's gone. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is so much fun to read. There's so many exciting parts in this. This is a story of a person coming back to life. This is it. This is it. This is the power of the deity in the form of a human body, willing to shed his blood so that your sinful nature would be covered forever, so that your sinful nature could be put down. You see, it's a spiritual circumcision, not physical. Physical circumcision marks you. It sets you apart. It makes you holy in God's sight. Not because it makes you a better person, because it set you apart from everyone else. It was distinctive. It was obedience. And now this missionary says to his church, there's a new form of circumcision. You see, it's our Jesus who's marking our heart. He has marked us. He has set us apart. He has made us holy. He's made us distinct. We are unique now from every other person. We are filled by his Spirit. That is our mark. But he said, not only have you been marked by Jesus, it's a resurrection. It's a dying coming back to life. He even points to the symbolism of baptism, being buried with Christ and coming back up by faith to life. Drawing on that symbol, drawing on it, making you think about it. It's not just Darren being improved. It's Darren going into a coffin. It's Darren being lowered into the ground. It's Darren having dirt poured over him. And then all of a sudden, Jesus reaching down and pulling you back up. Think in these terms, he's saying. Buried, back up. Dead person, alive person. Salvation, resurrection, the gospel. Finally, my favorite part, really, he really drills it home. I love this. Verse 13, you're dead in your sins. God made you alive. You were dead, you're now alive. I don't know when that took place in your life, whether you were 5 years old or 10, 15, or 20. Maybe it happened for you just a couple years ago. Maybe it hasn't happened yet. God is here to make you alive. That's why we're here. That's why we worship him. That's why when that baby was born, it changed everything. We'd never had the power of the deity of God in bodily form. We'd never had someone who could fulfill the law. And he came to do that. He fulfilled it. And not only that, it was nailed to the cross. It was nailed to the cross. He forgave us our sins, having canceled that written code, the written code with its regulations. It was just against us. It says it stood in opposition to us. That's all it was there for. It stood in opposition to us. Because every time that people looked at the 613 commands, it simply stood there to remind them of how bad they were. Think about this. If your wife wrote a list of what a perfect husband looks like, and she posted that in your house, somewhere you would walk by every day, would that encourage you or discourage you? 613 ways to be perfect. She hung it up. She goes, honey, this is for you. Every time you walk by, it is going to make you a better person. No, it wouldn't. It would make you want to leave the house and never come back. Because it would just simply remind you every time you walk by it. I'm just not good enough. I'm just not good enough. I've got that one aced. Yes, check. Got that one. Yes. But like this one cuts the grass just the right height. Yes. But all the rest of them fail, fail, fail. And Paul says to his church, it's like Jesus took those rules, all that law, it's like he took it and he nailed it right onto the cross. It's not yours anymore. It's gone. It's gone. This isn't for you anymore. He took care of that. That dividing wall, he broke that down. You no longer have to compare yourself to perfection. You simply reach out to Jesus and believe in his perfection. And then that righteousness is imparted to you. He gives that to you as a gift. He gives that to you as a gift. Verse 15 makes me laugh. It says that he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them. I thought that's funny. He disarmed the powers and authorities, and he made a spectacle out of them. I was reading about this, and it said in Roman times, when an army got defeated, they would take that army, and they would take their armor and their weapons, strip them off, chain them up, and they would march them through the center of town. Why do you think they'd march them through the center of town all chained up? To make a spectacle out of them. To show the full power of the Roman army. They would march the enemies chained up through the middle of town. It was all a public spectacle. And as Paul the missionary sits locked in a house with a Roman guard sitting out front, imprisoned in his own home, Paul draws this image for his church and says, imagine this. Not only did Jesus take the written code, not only did Jesus go up to the cross and nail the code to the cross, he stripped evil powers and authorities of all their armor, of all their weapons. He chained them together and he marched them naked through Main Street. He just took them right through town. Like, it's not like Jesus gives you the power to be a better person over evil. He marched evil, chained in handcuffs, through the center of the city. There's no power left. You've been set free. See, Darren, I struggle with sin all the time. What are you talking about? Sin is powerful. Yes, it is. But is your salvation in question? No. He's given you his righteousness. One day you will join the Father in heaven because Jesus fulfilled the law. You'll struggle with sin your whole life. I will too. But not a single moment of my life do I have to be afraid that sin will overcome me and take away my salvation. Never once do I have to be afraid of that. Why? Because my Savior marched evil down the middle of the street in chains. I've been forgiven. And that evil will never reclaim its power over me, ever. That's salvation. That's a resurrected life. So, I'm going to send you home. And a brand new year is going to start in just a couple days. A brand new decade might even be starting in just a few days. Are you ready? Why do I love my job so much, working with young people? They are experiencing resurrection, the power of going from dead to life. And I hope that for you personally, right now, if you've started to fall asleep, if you're zoning out, if you've already closed your Bible, I'm just saying to you, pay attention for 30 more seconds. My God and your God has given us resurrection power. He came back for you when he didn't have to. He saw you dead on the floor. He ran for the defibrillator and he came back for you. He brought you back to life. So as you pray, as you read your Bible, as you serve, as you give, as you love people, as you raise your kids, as you take care of your spouse, as you love your friends, as a senior, if you're by yourself and you just need that little bit of extra strength from God to get through, you are worshiping a resurrecting, saving King. That's the Jesus they encountered in the Bible. That's the Jesus I encounter and you encounter and the young people encounter all the time. All the time. So remember, we're a room full of resurrected people. So if you bumped into Lazarus at the co-op filling up his truck with regular gas for $1.11 and a little bit of carbon tax, if you met Lazarus there, what would he be like? What would he say? What would his sense of humor be like? What would you be like? You are a room full of Lazaruses. What do people notice when they see you? Do they see resurrected people? I want to pray for you before we go this morning. Would you stand up for a benediction? I would love that. I would love that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're here for you. We're not here, Lord, for us. This is your worship. This is your word. You're so powerful. Thank you, Lord, for the difference that you've made in my life. That you gave me a new life. And Lord, I pray for this church family that they would radiate this new life. And Lord, if there's people here, maybe who are part of this family or not even part of this church family yet, and they want new life, then Lord, resurrect them now. Lord, show them that there's more to this life than trying to improve. There's more to this life than trying to be better. You've come to forgive our sins. And if, Lord, we would call on you for forgiveness, Lord, you would cover our sins with your sacrifice. And we would become brand new, filled with your Holy Spirit. We don't become better people, Lord. You make us new people. So, Lord, going forward into this next year, I just want to pray for the church family. Regardless of whether their New Year's resolution is to get healthier, to spend time with people, Lord, to be better, I pray that whatever they do, they would live like resurrected people. And that the world would see how beautiful that would be for us to live as resurrected people, Lord, by your salvation. Dismiss us, Lord, into this next decade with your blessing. And would you give us vision for 2020. Would you give us, Lord, vision to see where you are moving and where you're going? Steer us, Lord, in the direction you want. Would you revive our city, Lord, and sweep revival over this land? Lord, would people rise up in prayer? Would people dive into your word, Lord, in new ways? Would they experience brand new life? Thank you, Lord. You are so good. You're so good to me. God bless you, Lord. God bless this church. Be with us. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. God bless you.